As we come to the text this morning, we had a, I think about the conversation we had at staff meeting a couple of weeks ago that centered around one of the most famous parables Jesus told, the Good Samaritan. And as we planned for worship, I said, well, I'm game to give this passage a go. I think the only time I've preached on this text was years ago during my first call at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mississippi. So I've enjoyed the opportunity and the challenge of getting back into this biblical text and doing a deeper dive. Good Samaritan, that title, that description, it is well known in our culture. The odds are that even a person who has no interest in faith or church or religion is familiar with the term Good Samaritan. They may not know the actual story from which the term arises, but they know what it means when they hear it. If someone is called a Good Samaritan, we understand that that's a compliment. And if a person is called a Good Samaritan, it is because he or she has gone out of their way to give self-sacrificial care and help to another person in need. For example, this past week, there was this eye-catching headline. Good Samaritan saves New Jersey family from wolf attack during camping trip in Canada. And apparently the attack by the wolf happened around 1 a.m. It tore open a tent and started to attack this family. And one of the campers nearby heard the screams for help and intervened and provided assistance, and they drove off the wolf. Yes, Good Samaritan Ross's heroic actions in fighting off the wolf are inspirational. And yes, the Good Samaritan's name stands for deeds of mercy and hope. And yet, I believe after digging deeper into this parable, that the parable is much more than an inspirational story on caring, mercy, and courage. At the heart of Jesus' encounter with the religious scholar and the telling of the story of the Good Samaritan, there's a deeper, greater life lesson to be learned, to be embraced, to be lived out. The biblical text for this morning is in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. By God's grace, let us be attentive to God's word. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live. Let's pause here. This story of the Good Samaritan can be seen from two perspectives, two scenes. The first scene taking place in verses 25 through 28, which we just read. Let's title this first scene, the love equation which leads to eternal life. The love equation which leads to eternal life. We're told a lawyer stood up. He's not a trial lawyer. He's not a civil lawyer. He's a person who's trained and skilled in the understanding of the Old Testament law, a religious scholar, oftentimes referred to as a lawyer. He is an expert on the law of Moses, which makes up the first five books of the Old Testament. He has spent most, if not all, of his adult life studying these writings, discussing and debating them with other religious scholars. Now, he's on a mission to put Jesus to the test. Putting Jesus to a test is a euphemism for trying to trap Jesus. He asked Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The expert in the law already has a ready answer in his back pocket. The goal of the question was not to learn or to gain understanding or to get greater clarity about what one must do to earn eternal life. The goal was to somehow get Jesus to answer the question in a way that would disrespect the sacred law of Moses. If Jesus' answer downplayed the significance and integrity of the Torah, the law given by God to Moses for the people of Israel, then that would give this lawyer and all of Jesus' enemies an opportunity, an opening to take him down. It would give them what they needed to discredit his teachings and turn the people away from him. And yet I wonder, as the lawyer asked Jesus this question, I wonder if in the back of his mind he's thinking, this guy may know something really important that I need to know. Some insight on what it means to inherit eternal life. One can't be too careful about matters like this. We know from reading other accounts of religious leaders seeking to test Jesus that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew their slanderous intent. He knew the evil motives of their hearts. So Jesus is not caught off guard. He is not surprised by the scholar's question. Jesus turns the tables on the lawyer, however. He answers the lawyer's question by asking two of his own. What is written in the law? What do you read there? The hope the religious expert has in trapping Jesus is quickly evaporating. In pointing the lawyer to the teachings of Moses, Jesus shows respect for the Old Testament scriptures by establishing them as the authoritative place to answer the lawyer's questions. Jesus just doesn't throw out that question willy-nilly or haphazardly. Because Jesus could have said to this lawyer, don't you realize who you're talking to? I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God incarnate. I was with God the Father at the creation of the universe. I spoke galaxies into existence. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He takes the lawyer to the Word of God. It's as if the Word of God for Jesus is the starting point if we really want to take seriously who God is. For he emphasizes the Old Testament teaching as, again, authoritative in revealing who God is, God's relationship with Israel, God's relationship with humanity, and human's relationship with God. Jesus ends up trapping the lawyer, but he does so out of love. He doesn't do so out of one-upmanship. He does it out of love for the lawyer because he has the lawyer's best situation, his care for the lawyer, at heart. Jesus takes his question seriously and is seeking to redirect that question so that he'll ask the right question and be open to God's right answer in his life. And I find that very encouraging for you and for me. I've got questions for God, and I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that probably some of you out there have questions for God. And it means so much to know that God takes your questions, my questions, seriously. He doesn't downplay them. He doesn't push them to the side and go, man, you should be way past that question. If the question is important to you, the question is important to God. He meets us where we are, and that is a very comfort to know. The lawyer knows right where to go for the answer to Jesus' question. He first quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, part of the great Shema passage. In 6:4, the Shema begins saying, "Hear, O Israel." The word Shema means hear. To listen up, to pay attention, this is critical. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Biblical scholar Dale Bruner is commenting on this passage, says, this great Shema passage, every devout Jew would pray this command every morning and evening throughout their life. This is at the heart of the Jewish faith. And then the religious leader connects the Deuteronomy passage of the Shema about loving God with all that you are, which is what we mean when we say love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love God with every fiber of our being. He connects that with Leviticus 19:18. The full verse reads, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your people." And then he quotes the end of that passage, "But love your neighbor as yourself." "There you have it," says the lawyer. "Love God, love people." And Jesus affirms the lawyer's answer. "Well done. You got this right. You answered it correctly." If Jesus had stopped there, I think the engagement with the lawyer, it's over. The lawyer would have no incentive to keep the conversation going. Jesus endorsed and held up the authority and the stature of the Torah. The gig was up. The trap failed. However, on the plus side for this lawyer, Jesus had publicly agreed with his answer. This could only enhance his reputation in the community with the crowd. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He then exhorts the lawyer to live out what he had just said about loving God and loving neighbor. "Just do it," Jesus says. "Just put it into practice and you will live." The lawyer knew exactly where Jesus was going with this. He knew exactly what Jesus meant. Jesus wasn't adding on a little helpful encouragement to him. Jesus was subtly calling out the lawyer. Jesus said, "Yeah, you've got the right answer." But Jesus doesn't say to him, "You're doing a great job of living out the right answer." He didn't praise him for faithfully loving God and loving his neighbor. Jesus basically says, Start doing this and you will live. Knowing but not doing. Talking the talk without walking the walk. This sets the stage for Jesus to tell the famous parable of the Good Samaritan. And this opportunity for Jesus to present this amazing parable doesn't happen by fortunate happenstance. From the moment the lawyer tried to intellectually trap Jesus by asking a truly big life question about what I must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus has been laying the groundwork to teach him, to teach the crowd, and to teach us about the mercy and grace of God. And regarding the question that the lawyer asked of him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" as one commentator said, "That's a great question, but he had a bad motive." This is a legitimate question, one of those big life questions we're called to wrestle with, to engage. If the lawyer, if the crowd, if you, if I think we can live out the biblical imperative in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves, Jesus is telling us, you're kidding yourself. So we move from the first equation, or the first scene, the love equation leading to eternal life, which is to love God with all you have and to love your neighbor as yourself, to part two, the Good Samaritan. It could be called the shocking conclusion. Picking up in verse 29, "But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity." And really, that phrase, moved with pity, doesn't have enough emotional force behind the meaning. Eugene Peterson captures it when he translates it, "When he saw the man, his heart went out to him." Verse 34, "He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, which is basically 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you with whatever you spend." Basically, I'm giving you a blank check. "Which of these 3," Jesus asked, "do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" And of course, the answer is crystal clear to the lawyer. He knows he has no wiggle room. He answers, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus has struck a nerve. The lawyer now has the need to justify himself. He is now on the defensive. So just who is my neighbor anyway? I don't know about you, but for me, I can identify with the lawyer at this point in the story for his need to justify himself. It's part of the human condition. It comes from living in a broken, bent, hurting world. It's easy to become defensive. We have our insecurities, life gets hard, there are setbacks, there are disappointments, and there are struggles that cause us to doubt ourselves, and then the need to justify what we've done, what we said, our plans going forward. The lawyer is looking for a loophole. Who is my neighbor? He's looking for a narrow list of people that he has to love as himself. And the lawyer's going to learn Jesus doesn't do well with lists. He's hoping that Jesus is going to say, "Okay, yeah, you see the Jewish people? Those are your neighbors." And the attorney, the scholar, would say, "I can go with that." But then he's thinking, this is just a formality. But to be clear, Jesus, we're not talking about the untouchables, are we? The tax collectors, the sinners, the lepers, the outcast. And surely, especially, we're not talking about the Samaritans. And heaven help us when we think about the Gentiles. Jesus is about to blow this religious expert's mind. Jesus has trapped the lawyer. The script has been flipped. There's one massive difference between the lawyer's attempted trap of Jesus and Jesus trapping the attorney. One word, motivation. The lawyer's trap was based on pride, self-righteousness, and jealousy. His trap was designed to tear Jesus down. It was intended to discredit his ministry. It was to disgrace Jesus in the eyes of the people. Jesus' trap was based on love for that man. Jesus' trap is always based on love. His traps become expressions of grace. The traps become invitations to enter into the kingdom of God and to know and to experience the love, joy, and peace of God in your life right now where you are. So we're told that everything is happening on this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And we need to know that this road is like going through the worst neighborhood in town at night. It was rough. It was rugged. It had caves. It had spots where robbers could hide and wait and waylay their unsuspecting victim. It actually developed the name, the pathway of blood. So Jesus' hearers would relate when he said the man had been attacked and beaten and left for dead on that highway. They will have known that that's a fact, that it happens. And this is a parable about mercy. But this parable starts with anything but mercy. The robbers, they are merciless. They strip the man of his clothes, probably leaving him only with his undergarment. They brutally beat him to a pulp, leaving him to suffer and to die. And then we have, in the next 2 verses, the clergy if you will, the religious leaders in Israel. You've got the priest, who's a very apathetic fellow, and he is indifferent. He has a hands-off approach to seeing his fellow Jew laying on the side of the road, possibly dead, beaten. And then the Levite comes by. He is also unmoved, and he basically has sort of an attitude of feet don't fail me now as he goes to the other side of the road and keeps on moving. And you need to know, when we're talking about this road, we're not talking about a four-lane highway. We're talking about a fairly narrow road that you have to move by. So even though you're moving by, you can still see that beaten man out of the corner of your eye. And then Jesus makes this unexpected pivot in the story. And it's hard for us to fully get our minds around how shocking and how offensive it is when Jesus introduces the Samaritan into the story. Now, they might have, when he's mentioned the word Samaritan, they might have said, okay, the priest failed, the Levite dropped the ball, and the Samaritan, surely he's going to walk on by, so we're expecting a fourth person to show up in this parable. But Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero. It's the Samaritan who expresses the true compassion and care. That's the difference between the religious leaders, who should have known better, and who knew what to do, knew what the scriptures and the law says, and the Samaritan. And again, we don't have the time to go into the historical reasons why the Jews hated the Samaritans and despised them, but they were basically considered half-breeds, and there was even a prayer that some would offer in worship and pray, Lord, may the Samaritans not inherit eternal life. That's the attitude that they had towards that group of people, and so that's the attitude they have towards this man in the parable. So they are shocked, they are stunned, as Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero as he comes to meet the needs of this man. And did you catch how lavishly, how extravagant the type of care was that the Samaritan gave to the beaten man? He just didn't come by, sort of casually take care of him, drop him off at the inn and say, good luck, buddy. He comes alongside and he gives him oil and wine. That's the first aid treatment of the day. With the wine is a disinfectant on the wounds. He puts him on his own donkey, which is an act of humility because in that culture, who's going to ride the donkey? The person on the, it's higher up on the social ladder. But this man, the Samaritan, takes the Jewish beaten man, puts him on the donkey, and leads him to the inn. And when I say an inn, we're not talking the Holiday Inn here. That was a rough and ready place to stay. And the text indicates he spent the night with him. And one commentator makes the observation as he talks about how the Good Samaritan drew near to this man and how he got his hands bloody and he got dirty in helping him, is that oftentimes in the church, we're willing to write checks to help other people, but how often are we ready to go help the people and get down and dirty with them as we write checks on their behalf? The checks are needed, but where do we get involved on a personal, heartfelt level? And the extravagance of what takes place is just stunning. He's willing to pay the cost, give a blank check, and give resources, whatever's needed, to get this man back on his feet and to get back into life. It's a real gift. But it's key. Jesus says, okay, who's the man's neighbor to the lawyer? And this is key. Jesus never answers the question, who is my neighbor? Again, he's not big on lists. In the end, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He instead turns the question around and says to the lawyer, and he says to us, to whom must you become a neighbor? And obviously the answer is everyone, no exceptions. Whoever God brings into your life that you're in a position to help, are you willing to extend that kind of love and care for the sake of that, for the, your neighbor? And so Jesus tells him, go and do likewise when he answers the question correctly. And here the poor lawyer is, he's back where he started. At the very initial part when he said, what do I need to inherit eternal life? At the end of that, Jesus says, go and live. And now he's back to where Jesus is saying, go and do likewise. So as we come to the conclusion of this parable, and there's so much more to be said, who do you identify with in that parable? Do you see yourself in your life as the Good Samaritan coming alongside others? Do you see yourself at times where life was busy, life was tough, and there's a whole laundry list that we can give for why we couldn't stop and help someone or take the time out to listen to a fellow co-worker or whatever it might be? I mean, the priest and the Levite, they didn't want to risk it becoming unclean. It's going to be costly. It's going to interrupt their schedule. Or do you see yourself as the beaten, wounded, helpless man in the ditch by the side of the road? I submit to you that that's the point of the parable. Jesus wants to get us to the point where we see ourselves as the helpless, beaten down man on the side of the road. Why? Because we can't change ourselves. As I mentioned earlier, we deceive ourselves if we think we can truly love our neighbor as ourselves all the time, and to love God with all of our being all the time. We all fall short. We can't save ourselves. We can't earn eternal life. Jesus is trying to bring that lawyer to the understanding is you need to turn to the mercy that you see the Samaritan giving to that man in the parable. God wants to give you that same mercy. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians, for it is by grace you have been saved, which means God's undeserved favor. For it is by God's grace you've been saved, not by yourself, not by your good works, so that no one can boast. But you've been saved by the grace of God. And then he goes on to say, and you've been saved as God's workman for good works. One of the key aspects of this parable, as we seek to live a life that makes a difference, and I've heard somebody say before, well, if I love God with all my being, with all I have, all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, what do I have left for my family? What do I have left for my friends? And the paradox is, if you love God with all you have, you are opening yourselves up to the very source of love, an unlimited love. And so now, instead of trying to manufacture a love on your own to love those around you, you're opening yourself up to God as the source of love in your life, and to let that love flow through you, and you're able to love those closest to you in ways that you never would be able to otherwise. Dale Bruner says, the greatest command is for humans to love God and others with abandon. The greatest truth is God's lavish love of sinful human beings. May God give us the grace and the humility to see ourselves as that person beaten down, imperfect, and sinful, in need of God's mercy each and every day, and to look to Jesus as the Good Samaritan who gives us that love and that mercy to put us back on the path of life so we might love God just a little bit more, and we might love our neighbors as ourselves just that much more. Thanks be to God. Amen.